Hey, good evening, folks. Okay, got your Bibles with you? All right. You know that we're in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be spending tonight and next Wednesday evening in chapter 7 through 10. The best I can tell, they constitute a unit. And really, possibly even just one sermon that Jeremiah preaches in the temple. So let's take our Bibles and turn there. Chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah. And again, we have to put ourselves in the historical context from where these statements are being made. It occurred to me that if there had been a newspaper like the Jerusalem Gazette, all right, and that had been a publication in Jeremiah's day, you could have read in successive editions, especially in the year 609 B.C., some pretty amazing headlines. Like, for example, I can give you a hypothetical. On such and such a date in 609, King Josiah wounded in battle. Brave monarch returned to Jerusalem to recover. All right, and just a short time later, days later, the king is dead. Jehoahaz succeeds father on the throne. And then 3 months later, Egypt dethrones Jehoahaz. Monarch reigned only 3 months. Then sometime after that, Eliakim is new regent, renamed Jehoiakim by Pharaoh Necho. Those would have been the headlines if we had lived in Jerusalem in 609 B.C. and had they had a Jerusalem Gazette. Now, of course, those are fictitious. I just made those up, but they are actually historically accurate. Behind those fake headlines were pretty tragic events, and those events just hastened the decline and the collapse of the kingdom of Judah, on which everything really was hanging. God's plan of the ages was hanging on what Judah would or wouldn't do. Actually, that's not true. It was hanging on what God's promise was, but we know that Josiah was a breath of fresh air. He's zealous for the Lord. He leads the nation in a reformation, and during that time, he basically accomplishes two things. He restores temple worship, he restores the temple precincts and rebuilds them, and he removes the idols from the land. All exterior cosmetic things, all right? Well, he's going along, it looks like pretty good, at least from the visible viewpoint, but in 609, he fails to heed a warning that God had given him through a very unlikely source, and extremely unwisely, and I would say out of character for him, he chooses to meddle in a war that was actually none of his business. The war that was going on at the time involved Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Well, he gets involved in this thing. He's wounded in a titanic battle very near the future site of the Battle of Armageddon, a place called Megiddo. He's hauled out of the fight. He's taken to Jerusalem, where he very soon dies. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 tells us that Pharaoh Necho was the one that actually said, your God, Jehovah, told me to tell you to butt out. And Josiah was having none of it. I'm not sure what Josiah was thinking, but I guess maybe he didn't believe that Necho could possibly be a mouthpiece for God, or he just wanted in the mix, or maybe he thought he was helping God out. So he disguises himself, goes into the battle, and winds up getting killed. Well, Josiah's son, this guy Jehoahaz, he only lasts 3 months as the new king. He's deposed eventually after 90 days by Pharaoh Necho, and he is replaced by his brother Eliakim. Necho renames Eliakim Jehoiakim. And not a good resume for this guy. So because of Josiah's defeat, Judah now becomes a vassal of Egypt, a vassal state. So there was a lot more at stake than just losing a good king. They basically lost their sovereignty. Well, Jehoiakim, for whatever reason, lasts 11 years. He reigns that long, and he leads the nation completely right back into their old idolatrous ways. Now, it was true that Josiah had removed, he had broken and smashed and burned hundreds of idols that he had found and destroyed in Israel. The problem was, the one thing that Josiah could not do was take idol worship out of the hearts of the people. And it was a disgusting thing. It was a horrible, horrible time in Jewish history, because the people, the Jews, never really totally abandoned temple ministry. They were very proud of the temple. It was like a crystal cathedral to them. You know, they just brought their idolatry right into the precincts, and they made Jehovah just one of many of the gods that they were serving and worshiping. In fact, if you had been there, if you were a fly on the wall, or you had, you know, some capacity to view everyday life around that area there, you would think that you know, that the people were sincerely honoring the Lord, that everything was good. What you couldn't see, though, would be the fact that their hearts really belonged to Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and all of these other Canaanite deities that not only do not exist, but polluted people's lives and destroyed lives. So Judah, during this time, was paying lip service to the real Jehovah while they were simultaneously giving heart service to their idols. Sounds like the American church to me. You know, Henry David Thoreau, in the year 1851, he wrote in his journal, he said, "The more we know about the ancients, the more we find out that they're just like the moderns." It's absolutely true. It's what Solomon said. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, anyway, the Jews were not stupid. I mean, they knew that idolatry was wrong. But what they thought was God owed them, that they had nothing to fear. After all, God would never, ever allow anything terrible to happen to his holy city, right? The place where this magnificent temple was located. I mean, Judah, we've got the law of Moses. We're the people of Moses. We're the children of Abraham. We're the sons of the covenant. It was all stuff on paper, but none of it was in their heart. We're God's chosen people, right? And so with a religious heritage like that, how can God possibly allow anything negative to possibly happen to us? I mean, what evil can possibly befall this kingdom? Well, God had a pretty different view of the matter, and he commanded Jeremiah, "I want you to get up into that temple, right? And I want you to proclaim the message to this gang of hypocrites that have gathered there." And so what we see in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is this single courageous sermon where, I'll break it down for you. In chapter 7 and into the third verse of chapter 8, Jeremiah nails their false worship. Then in chapter 8, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 22, he nails their false prophets. And then in all of chapter 9, he nails the false confidence. You have no reason to be confident that God's going to bail you out. False confidence, all of chapter 9. And then all of chapter 10, he nails their false gods. So what Jeremiah is dealing with is how these Jews mistreated some pretty important things. They mistreated God's temple. They mistreated the law of Moses. They mistreated the Abrahamic covenant, and they mistreated the Lord himself, right? Not a popular message. This is not going to win Jeremiah the man of the year honors in Israel. Absolutely not. All right, so let's see how many of these we can get through. Hopefully, my goal is to get through two. I pray we can do it. All right, so let's first of all, chapter 7. into the third verse of chapter 8, all right, you have Jeremiah wailing on false worship. And especially what he's going to center in, he's standing there right in the temple precinct, and he's majoring in the mistreatment of the Jews of God's temple. Now, we know that three times a year, the Jewish men were required to go up to the temple in Jerusalem and celebrate the three important feasts. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 is an important verse. God had made it clear through Moses to that second generation that every unleavened bread, seven-day feast, every feast of weeks, that would be Pentecost, and every feast of tabernacles, another seven-day event, all the men had to leave what they were doing and go and attend the feasts, okay? And this, chapter 7, may have been one of those occasions. It doesn't say that it was, but I suspect that it very well could have been because of the volume of the crowd. We have no doubt but what there was a crowd there. The problem was that there was hardly any real worshipers there. So there's Jeremiah. You can picture him. He's standing at one of the gates, one of the gates that would have led right into a temple court, and he's preaching to the people as they're walking in. And what he's going to do in this chapter 7, this first exercise here, is he's going to give four indictments against the citizens of Judah, and Benjamin for that matter. All right, so here's how it breaks down in chapter 7. In the first 15 verses, he's going to say, your worship is no good, and it will not do you any good. Your worship will not do you any good. And here's why. You would much, much rather believe the lies of false prophets. You think that you can live in this abominable sin and still go to the temple and worship an infinitely holy God. You can't do it. Notice verse 6. And then again in verse 9. All right, they're guilty of breaking at least five of the Ten Commandments. Okay, look. Verse 6. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt. All right. Verse 9, will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? All right. At least five of the Ten Commandments are mentioned there. Commandment breakers is what they are. All right. But here's what the false prophets were doing. They were assuring them that the presence of God's temple in Jerusalem was their guarantee that God would never let anything happen to them. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was like a rabbit's foot, right? That was their protection from every enemy. And of course, that absolutely had zero to do with faith in a proper object. Nothing, all right? All it is blind superstition. And Jeremiah just quickly, immediately, as they're walking in, he's shattering their illusions. They've got one thing on their mind, and Jeremiah is basically wrecking their day. Now, the Lord Jesus actually referred to verse 11 in chapter 7 when he cleansed the temple in Matthew 21 and verse 13. Notice verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. That was when the Lord said, you have made it a den of thieves. He was referring exactly to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Now, what is a den of robbers? A den of robbers is a place where a thief will go to hide after he has committed his crime. Now, if the crime was committed by a posse, more than one person, you know, it was basically their escape hatch. It was the place where they would hang out and lay low and cool their heels so that the authorities couldn't get them, right? So what Jeremiah was doing, he was declaring that the Jews were using God's holy temple ceremonies as a cover-up of their very obvious sins, right? Exactly what people do today. They come to church thinking that that's going to, you know, kind of get them off the hook with God. Instead of being made holy in the temple, the people were making the temple unholy. And so, and again, this is nothing new. 100 years earlier, Isaiah comes to the exact same people, and he preaches the exact same message. If you read Isaiah 1, it reads just like this. Okay? And then much later, Paul wrote very similar warnings to Christians in so many places, I can't even count them all. What comes to mind immediately is the first 7 verses of like Ephesians 5. You have the same kind of flavor there, you know. Philippians 3, it's one of the few sections in Philippians where Paul is getting down with these people, right? But here's the deal, friends. No matter what dispensation you are in, no matter what time of history you live in, whether you're an Old Testament or a New Testament saint, any theology that minimizes the infinite holiness of God and tolerates at the same time people's deliberate wickedness is guaranteed to be a false theology. It's guaranteed. Now, these people needed to repent, not only to avoid the awful consequences of their sin in their character and their worship, but also to escape the judgment that was absolutely going to come. See, they don't think any judgment's coming. But notice verse 12. But go you now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. Verse 14. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place where I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. In other words, there's precedence for this. And verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. It's a reference to the 10 northern tribes. So God's covenant with the Jews was a covenant that not just I'm your eternal Santa Claus to bless you forever. It included both blessings and judgments. Blessings if they obey, and judgments if they rebel. This was nothing new. This permeates the book of Deuteronomy. Blessing for obedience, judgment for disobedience. Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, and on and on. You have major sections there and other little smaller pieces scattered in. Joshua reinforces it in Joshua 8, verses 30 to 35. So even though the Jews knew this, they should have known it, all right, who cares? They just continue in their sin. They don't even listen to God's warning. And so they very conveniently, we're good at this. We're all good at this. We conveniently forget what we know. they forgot about God's past judgments, including his judgment on the tabernacle when it was located at Shiloh. That's what Jeremiah is referring to. Right? Remember what God did to the tabernacle at Shiloh? Remember what happened? The evil sons of Eli, they thought that carrying the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, that just by proxy of the fact that they had the Ark, that alone would defeat the Philistines. But of course, they're slain. The Philistines capture the Ark and bring it back to the devil's den. So what does God do? God wrote Ichabod over the tabernacle. Well, what does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 21. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. That's the conclusion of the account with a man named Phinehas. But, I mean, was God able to protect his temple? I mean, absolutely. I mean, if he wanted to. The problem was the temple was no longer holy. They made a mockery out of God's house, which is what they do today. Make a mockery out of church. It was a den of thieves. I mean, it was better. Actually, God would prefer there be no church at all. Tear the building down. just go out of business than to have a cesspool of hypocrisy and have his place desecrated every single week. All right, so verses 1 through 15, your worship will do you no good. Verses 16 through 20, your prayers will not do you any good. In fact, at least three times, God told Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. Can you imagine? God telling somebody, don't pray for them. So I don't believe it. Look at verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor pray for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God says, I'm not listening. And you have this all throughout. You got it again in chapter 14 and verse 11. Do not pray for the people. Is that a horrible indictment or what? Now, God had allowed everybody, God allowed Abraham to pray for wicked Sodom. You can read all about it in Genesis 18, right? God listened not once, but at least twice to Moses when Moses interceded for sinful Israel. There's Moses in Exodus 32 and 33. And boy, he's the great intercessor there. And he does it again in the middle of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 14. And God listens. But God will not let Jeremiah plead for the kingdom of Judah. Why? Because I'll tell you why. And this is the scary part of all this. To whom much is given, much is required. These people had hundreds of years of light that they rejected. And God said enough was enough. You absolutely had gone too far, and all that remained was judgment. Say, well, that's the Old Testament. No, it's also 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Interesting, to say the least. So when a nation decays, what will be the undoing of America? I'd love to say the Democrats, but what it will really be is the disintegration of the American home. That's what will destroy America. And God saw whole families in Jerusalem working together as familial units to give homage to idols. That's what was going on. Say, I can't believe it. Verse 17, seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Look at verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? The queen of heaven, you know who that is? That's Semiramis. She marries. That's where the whole holy family thing comes in, with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. There's nothing new under the sun. That's where all this stuff got started. So God was grieved, hurt. But the reality of the matter was that the people, you can't really ultimately hurt God, but the people were hurting themselves, frankly, more than they were hurting the Lord. Pagan immorality was destroying their homes. Their homes were cesspools of evil. Right? So God, I'm going to destroy this land. I'm going to destroy this city. I'm going to destroy the temple. And you guys are going to take a long hike. So Judah was sacrificing the permanent on the altar of the immediate. A very stupid bargain, which is what people do every single day. People that you know and love are doing that right now. So your worship won't do you any good, first 15 verses. Your prayers will not do you any good, verses 16 through 20. Verses 21 through 26, your sacrifices will not do you any good. All right, no, let's look at that. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that vein continues on through verse 26. Now, a word of warning here. A superficial reading of this paragraph, 21 through 26, it might give the impression that God was kind of denouncing the whole sacrificial system. All right? Now, do you think that God would do that? After all the painstaking detail he gave in the book of Exodus, not to mention Leviticus? I mean, that's definitely not what God is doing. All right? What you have here is a strange kind of an irony that Jeremiah is speaking with. Jeremiah was the only one reminding the people that the multitude of their sacrifices meant nothing because their hearts were in the gutter. What good is a sacrifice when your heart is with the devil? God, listen, Samuel told King Saul that God desires obedience and not sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22. I want mercy, not rituals. Hosea 6:6. Micah 6:7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? And then he answered his own question. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So, this is what people misunderstand about the Old Testament. When God made his covenant at Mount Sinai, the emphasis was the demonstration of his grace to the nation and the importance of having a symbiotic relationship. In fact, the Mosaic covenant is the only one that is symbiotic. All the Abrahamic covenant and its three elements are all unilateral. God's going to do it no matter what. But this was dependent on their cooperation. I want a love relationship. That's what the Mosaic law was about. Let's establish a love relationship. To have a love relationship, it takes two to tango. Right? Jehovah was marrying a wife. He was not buying a slave. And so here's Moses in Deuteronomy. He rehearses the law for that second generation. And really, if you read Deuteronomy, what you come away with is the emphasis there is on loving the Lord, obeying him from a pure heart. That's what the whole Shema is about in Deuteronomy 6. So to substitute an external ritual for internal devotion, which is basically part and parcel of the fake Christianity in America, that makes the sacrifices meaningless and it robs the heart of God's blessings. You got to admit, beloved, it's very easy to be busy for the Lord and lose your first love. Even a church of the magnitude of the church of Ephesus was scolded in Revelation chapter 2 for that very thing. All right, so your worship will not do you any good, verses 1 to 15. Your prayers will not do you any good, verses 16 through 20. Your sacrifices will not do you any good, verses 21 to 26. And then fourthly, even when I discipline you and correct you, that won't do you any good either. And that's from verse 27 into the third verse of chapter 8. Look at verse 28. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. You know, there's an abiding principle that's transdispensational, and that is whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Solomon was the first one to come up with that. That's Proverbs 3. And then the writer of the Hebrews picks up on it, and he puts it in Hebrews chapter 12. And so if you truly know the Lord, if you actually love the Lord, God is going to chasten his own. I don't chasten other people's kids, just my own, and so do you. God will chasten his own kids, all right, until they learn how to obey. But God told Jeremiah to lament for the dead nation because these people are not going to get it. They're just not going to repent. Look at verse 31. Jeremiah 7:31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Can you imagine sin being that bad? You take your own flesh and blood, throw it into a fire to a fake God that doesn't even exist, except in the mind of the devil. Tophet there in verse 31, it's an Aramaic word, and it means literally fireplace. And it sounds just like the Hebrew word meaning shameful thing. Okay? Tophet was the place, notice it says it's in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where the people were actually sacrificing their kids to these idols, throwing them into the fire. This has been going on at least 100 years because Isaiah addressed it in Isaiah chapter 30. Now, when Josiah got saved, he went straight to this Tophet and wrecked it. He just destroyed it. He defiled it. And he made it into a garbage dump. And it stayed that way until Jesus actually came into the earth. That was where they threw all of the crucified criminals after they were dead. They would take the bodies off the crosses and throw them into Gehenna, which was the original Tophet. Okay? And you know the Greek word Gehenna. That's one of our words for hell. It comes from the Hebrew word. It's one of the few Greek words that comes from a Gehenna. Comes into Greek as Gehenna. And Valley of Hinnom. And what a picture that is of hell. Hell is a garbage dump where Christ rejecters will suffer forever with the devil and his angels. That's what hell is. And Jeremiah makes this announcement that the day would come when this valley of Hinnom would become a cemetery too small for all the people that would need burial after the Babylonian invasion. Not big enough. That army would plunder the graves, open up tombs, the bones of all the great leaders and kings would be desecrated on the altars like so many sacrifices to the fake gods that these people worshipped. And again, Gehenna would again become a garbage dump, and the corpses of the Jerusalem citizens would actually become just like trash. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped and shall not be gathered nor be buried, for they shall be dung upon the face of the earth. That's what the Babylonians would do to the Jews in a very short time. Now think about the tragedy of that, friends. God wants us to feel this, right? These people that could have been the children of God became manure in a garbage dump. Astounding. Absolutely astounding to think of. Many of the people surviving the siege are going to be carried off to Babylon, and the land would become just totally desolate. All right, now let's quickly move through the next phase. Now, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 8, he nails the false prophets, right? Not only did you mistreat God's temple, but you mistreated the law, all right? All of the rest of chapter 8. So Jeremiah, he's shattering these popular illusions about the temple, okay? And he just then exposes the false prophets that constantly opposed his ministry and led the people astray. And so he raises a number of questions in this rest of chapter 8 here, but the whole proclamation centers on one question. Why? How could this nation turn their back on such a fantastic God? How can they do it? And in answering the question, Jeremiah deals with three aspects of their refusal. All right, so let's just go through that quickly. In verses 4 through 7, he says, this refusal to cooperate with God is the prototype of irrationality. It is completely irrational. And Jeremiah uses analogies from human life, from nature, to illustrate the point. Look at verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast the seat. They refuse to return. In other words, simple illustrations from life. What do you do when you fall down? You get back up again. Everybody knows that. That's the sensible thing to do. Get up and move on. If you find yourself going in the wrong direction, you realize you're lost, I'm on the wrong path, well, you retrace your steps until you get on the right path so you can get to your destination. That's not rocket science. Everybody knows what to do that. And so the point is, in verses 4 and 5, is that if people can be sensible about these everyday common sense matters, how come they cannot be sensible about eternal matters, especially when you consider how much more tragic the consequences are for getting it wrong? Notice at the end of verse 6, they're like horses rushing into battle. They have no idea of the dangers. I mean, the horse is a magnificent creature, powerful. Oh, my word. If you've ever had dealings with a horse is a powerful, powerful animal. And it's not, I wouldn't call the horse stupid, but it probably doesn't realize. Horses, God made them with a sense to go into battle. I don't know if they're afraid or if they know that they can get killed, or I don't know, but you can train a horse to obey, and it probably doesn't know any better. But a man made in the image of God ought to know where he's going. In fact, Isaiah says, you know, the people of Judah weren't even as smart as a bird. The book of Isaiah opens that way. God gave birds instincts to know the seasons, the times of their migrations, but he gave people so much more. He gave them, they made them in the image of God, right, to understand God's law. And those people ought to be as obedient to divine instruction as a bird is to his natural instincts. So your refusal is completely irrational, verses 4 through 7. Secondly, the reason for it is because you love to be deceived. You love deception, verses 8 through 12. Look at verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They're dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? See that? I mean, just as they boasted that they possessed the temple, they also bragged, we've got the law, verse 8. But friends, you could hold the Bible in your hand. You could have paid $100 down at the Christian bookstore for your Bible, but that's not anywhere near the same as practicing what it actually says. For years, the Bible was the bestseller. I don't know if it still is or not. But because it was the bestseller, that has not kept our American culture from crumbling into the pit of hell. It hasn't. And there seems to be no connection whatsoever between what people say they believe and the way they act. That's why we're doing this series on Sunday morning, because it's so utterly critical. So here's these false prophets. They're claiming to be writing and speaking in the name of the Lord. They deceive the kingdom of Judah. I mean, these are men whose personal lives they were all cleaned up on the outside, but godless on the inside. Their hearts were full of covetousness, the very thing that Paul's warning the Colossians about. Their remedies for the problems of the nations were ridiculous. They were useless. Their ministry was unbelievably popular because they majored in superficialities and marketing strategies and and good news that the people love to hear. And we're out of time, but I wanted to go through with you. Chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 13 through 15. 27, 8 and 9. Chapter 28, most of the chapter. About the sermons of these false prophets, the ear tickling. Jeremiah, he pictures them as deceitful physicians, chapter 6 and chapter 8. Empty wind, chapter 5, verse 13. Dispensers of chaff, 23:28. Ruthless, selfish shepherds, 23:1-4. And infected people spreading disease, 23:15. He says, God did not send these men. Chapter 14, verse 14. Too many verses to mention. And they never received ever once in their life a message from God. A big section in chapter 23 says that. So what happens to the Lord's people, friends, largely depends on what leader you choose to follow. Everything is wrapped up on that. Worldly leaders attract and reproduce worldly people. That's exactly right. And you will pay a price to follow a real man of God. You just will. You won't be popular, and you're not going to. I mean, you're not going to even be popular with people that say they're saved. It's very easy to flow down the stream with the current than to go against the crowd. Now, Jeremiah had no friends, none. He had no disciples. And then the final thing, we're out of time, but in verses 13 through 22, their refusal to cooperate with God, their mistreatment of the law, will result in judgment. Now, what you have in this last section, 13 through 22, is the blending of three different voices. You have God's voice of judgment, then you have the people's voice of despair, and then you have the prophet's voice of anguish, as he contemplates the ruin of this once great nation with all this magnificent potential. And God tells them, I'm going to ruin your fields, verses 13 and 17. Your city is going to be destroyed, verse 17. The people are either going to be slain or be hauled off to Babylon, verse 19. It's going to be like drinking poison, verse 14 of chapter 8. 9:15, 23:15. It's going to be like you're going through a long earthquake. Chapter 8, verse 16. It'll be like you've been bitten by venomous snakes, verse 17, or being crushed and broken into pieces, verse 21. And how do the people respond? This is the sermon that Jeremiah is preaching to them. How do they respond? Well, they all got on their face and repented and turned to the Lord. No, they fled to their walled city. See that in verse 14? They go to the only place that they think is safe. And their cry is, where's the Lord? Why does he allow this to happen? Verse 19. You see it? For the sake of time, I'm not reading it. Friends, it happened because they were disobedient, unfaithful. They spit on God's covenant that they had made with him. And so their situation is hopeless. And then we'll close with this. You see verse 20? Verse 20 is the little devotional that I gave on Resurrection Day. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're still not saved? Right, you're not saved. That's correct. See, they expected God to bail them. And little did they know, they missed their opportunity. Missed it. And of course, Jeremiah, being the faithful shepherd that he was, he identifies with the people. He's agonizing. He's devastated. And you can't miss it, verse 18. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I'm in agony, Jeremiah says. That's a proper attitude in a time like that. All right, that's enough for today.